Good morning, everyone. Title of the sermon today is The Sovereign Fire, Entrusting Your Soul to a Faithful Creator. We have our three keys that we have here for 1 Peter and 2 Peter. We need to keep these in mind as we go through the scripture today. We have Christian hope, we have Christian suffering, and we have Christian living. The primary key in our scripture today is going to be Christian suffering. But we'll also see Christian living in verses 15 and 16. And we'll also find Christian hope in verse 13 and 19. So as we go through this, keep in mind the context behind this. Persisting to do good in the face of suffering, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and entrusting your souls to a faithful Creator. As an introduction, I'm going to read a bit of an analogy here. It says, if you drive past a heavy commercial construction site in or around Fort Wayne, you might see massive structural steel I-beams being delivered on flatbed trucks. If you look closely at those beams, you notice they're not fresh out of a mold, looking polished and pristine. They look scarred because before those beams can ever hold up a building's roof, they undergo a brutal, calculated stress test. Engineers intentionally place them into massive hydraulic presses, applying tons of crushing load. They strike them, twist them, expose them to sonic vibrations. To someone who knows nothing about architecture, it looks like the malicious attempt to break the metal. And you might stand there and think, why are they trying to destroy that valuable material? But the foreman just smiles. He knows that the stress test isn't designed to destroy the steel. It's designed to prove its structural integrity and shake out any hidden internal features before the real weight is applied. So when the great heat gets turned up in your life, your immediate knee-jerk reaction may be to look at the pressure and assume God has turned his back on you. When that unexpected medical report drops in your lap, when your family dynamic implodes, or when you face the cold shoulder at work simply because you refused to participate in ungodly gossip, a massive faith barrier rises up in your heart. On Monday morning, you don't feel like a victorious saint. You feel like you are being systematically broken. You look up at heaven through your tears, and you ask the question that has echoed down through the centuries in human history. Why is this happening to me if God loves me? We naturally operate under the functional heresy that a loving God exists to keep us entirely out of the furnace. We think true faith means a smooth ride on calm waters. But look at our text today. God is not silent concerning your pain. He's not passive concerning your confusion. God calls you directly this morning through the pen of Apostle Peter. Hear this divine confrontation. God calls you to stop treating your suffering like an administrative error in heaven. The trial you are enduring right now is not a sign that the universe has spun out of God's control. It is the purposeful, calculated laboratory of his sovereign grace. So as we turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, we'll see how we can demonstrate our trust in a faithful Creator through two inseparable commitments: entrusting our souls to God while persistently doing good, even amid the fiery trials. So if you would stand, please, as we read the scriptures for today. Beloved God, I'm sorry. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Father God, we thank you for your word and for the loving plea to remain faithful in our efforts to live as you would have us. We hold fast to your gospel of grace in our lives and need your encouragement to stand up to the world's hatred towards you and the body of Christ. Help us to trust our eternal souls to your sovereign will, that you may be glorified. I ask, Father, that you will bless my efforts to deliver your message to these sons and daughters of yours. I pray that they will hear a better message than what I'm about to give. I pray you, through the name of our precious Son, your precious Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Before we dig deep into these verses, we have to look backward for just a moment to see where we've been. Last week, we stood on the precipice of the first 11 verses of chapter 4. Peter laid down a definite military mandate for the church. We must arm ourselves with the exact same way of thinking that Christ displayed. He told us bluntly that living the rest of our earthly time for the will of God means making a clean, radical, and decisive break with the passions of the flesh. Do you remember what Peter said happens when you actually do that? The world gets profoundly offended. When you stop sprinting down the racetrack of sin with your old friends, when you refuse to indulge in their floods of debauchery, they don't respect your choice. They malign you for it. Now, look how beautifully the Holy Spirit links that truth to our passage today. Peter is moving us from an intellectual preparation of being an outsider to the actual physical experience of the crucible. The logic is tight and seamless because you have armed yourselves to suffer in the flesh. For the sake of holiness, you must not recoil in sheer disbelief when the actual heat of that commitment arrives at your front door. The social ostracizing, the financial pressures, and the deep emotional trials of Christian existence are not random accidents. They are the direct, intentional execution of God's covenantal care for your soul. Point one in my sermon is our gracious Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus, calls us to proactively prepare for transformations in our faith through purposeful trials. To start, I don't want to overlook the significance of the first word in our scripture today. Notice the very first word Peter drops. He doesn't start with an icy clinical lecture on the philosophy of pain. He writes, beloved. We need to stop and think about that for a moment. We need to let that truth wash over us for a moment. Before the Holy Spirit mentions a single spark of the fire, he explicitly reminds you of your primary identity. You are loved by God with an unchangeable, electing, everlasting love. You're not an orphan standing out in the cold rain. You are a blood-bought child of the living God. And precisely because you are loved, the sovereign Lord ordains the crucible. The text delivers a direct imperative command. He says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Now, the grammar here tells us everything we need to know. That phrase, when it comes upon you, is not written as a vague possibility. It's an absolute certainty. And Peter attaches a specific purpose clause for that heat. It is to test you. According to our historic confession of faith, God's absolute decree completely covers every single event in human history. Absolutely nothing escapes his sovereign hand. There are no rogue molecules in the universe, and there are no accidental trials in the life of a believer. This means that when the furnace of your life gets stoked to an unbearable temperature, it is not a surprise to God. Therefore, God says it must stop being a surprise to you. Look at the bedrock of the indicative reality that anchors this entire command. God has already completely secured your eternal standing in the covenant of grace. If you are in Christ Jesus this morning, hear this clearly. God is not punishing you to pay for your past sins. He is not taking out his wrath on you because you had a spiritual failure last week. Christ drank every single drop of that wrath on the cross at Calvary until the cup was bone dry. So if the fire isn't punitive wrath, what is it? It is a purposeful, fatherly test. Our gracious Lord and Savior Christ Jesus calls us to proactively prepare for transformations in our faith through these purposeful trials. God permits suffering as part of his sovereign plan, testing believers' faith and proving its absolute genuineness. Think about it this way. A counterfeit dollar looks perfectly identical to the real one while it sits in your wallet. You can't tell the difference between the two by just looking in the shade. But the moment you take that bill and slide it under an ultraviolet light, the counterfeit immediately exposes itself, while the genuine currency reflects the hidden security strip. Trials are God's ultraviolet light over your soul. He drops you into the furnace not to burn you up, but to burn away the dross of self-reliance. This suffering is completely inseparable from sharing in Christ's suffering. Through the heat, you are living out your real, practical identification with Jesus. When the world strikes you because you love the truth, they are simply striking the image of the master inside the servant. You are not a helpless victim of blind fate. You are not a target of Satan's unchecked malice. You are inside a crucible that is entirely designed, monitored, and regulated by the sovereign hands of your heavenly Father. Point two, God permits suffering as part of his sovereign plan, testing believers' faith and proving its genuineness. This suffering is inseparable from sharing in Christ's suffering. And through it, believers live out their identification with Christ, breaking decisively with sin and walking in righteousness. In verse 13, we learn that when we endure suffering alongside Christ, we are commanded to rejoice in the pain of our suffering as evidence of our participation in Christ's suffering. Suffering not only authenticates our faith as an integral part of being in the body of Christ, but also actively produces a break from sin. Suffering innocently for Christ's sake becomes evidence of our identification with him and secures our future vindication. When we suffer for Christ's sake, we do it so in a way that is gracious in God's sight. As stated in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, we are called to follow Christ's example, not by passively accepting suffering for his name, but by actively committing ourselves to righteousness in the face of opposition. Again, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They faced the opposition of the king, but they didn't compromise. They continued with their faithful worship of God and worship God only. When Christ was insulted, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but instead continued to entrust himself to the one who judges justly. We need to continue to obey despite the suffering it generates, thereby demonstrating genuine trust in God's ultimate justice and sovereignty. We can do this because we rely on God's character as a faithful creator. Because of who he is, we must persist in doing good, trusting in his ultimate justice and care. Through standing firm during trials, believers carve out territory for God's kingdom in a hostile world, and they do so never alone, since God uses their faithfulness to build his purposes. Because the end is certain and good, believers can make faithful, bold, courageous decisions in the face of uncertainty. The message to us is that hope in God is not misplaced. Though we may never see the results of our faithfulness in this life, God will accomplish his purposes. Point three. When we suffer for bearing Christ's name, we must embrace our identity in Christ by rejoicing and persevering in the good we do. When the good insults you, blames you, discredits you, or shames you because you refuse to compromise God's word, remember that you are blessed. By refusing to compromise, you are showing that the Spirit of glory and of God guides your decisions. Suffering for the sake of bearing Christ's name is not a shameful experience. Rather, it is a sign of God's presence in your life. You are demonstrating to those who oppose God and to yourself as a child of God that you will remain steadfast in your commitment to fulfill the good God has planned for you. As a child of God, you can find joy even in the midst of suffering because you recognize that Jesus was vindicated through his own suffering. This understanding reveals how joy can arise from a greater awareness of the ultimate events that shape history and humanity. Your hope grounded in this understanding reflects your trust in God's sovereign plan instead of merely focusing on the suffering itself. Now, if God ordains the fire, we have to ask a brutally practical question. How on earth do we survive it without being reduced to ash? If the pressure is that intense, how do we keep from collapsing into deep bitterness or absolute despair? Look at verse 14 for the answer. It says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So here is a beautiful, unbreakable link between God's command and God's promise. The text acknowledges reality. The world will insult you. They will call you narrow-minded at the family reunion. They will bypass you from the promotion because you won't be cooking the books or laughing at their ungodly jokes. Your natural flesh wants to do one of two things when that happens. You either want to shrink back in absolute shame and hide your light under a basket, or you want to strap on your armor, let your temper flare, and fight dirty to defend your honor. But Peter gives us a completely different path because the Holy Spirit empowers the insulted. Look at the supernatural power source that acts as your anchor, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. This is an incredible, rock-solid, indicative statement. When the heat of persecution or affliction reaches its absolute peak, the Holy Spirit does not abandon the premises. He doesn't leave you to fend for yourself until things cool down. In fact, the text indicates that the exact opposite is true. That specific moment of intense trial is precisely when the Holy Spirit settles down upon your soul with sustaining, magnifying, heavyweight grace. You must realize this morning that the Holy Spirit is the sole agent of your regeneration and your ongoing sanctification. You do not possess the internal stamina, the moral virtue, or the human willpower to joyfully endure suffering on your own. If you try to summon up the strength to face a hostile world on Monday morning by just gritting your teeth and pulling yourself up by your spiritual bootstraps, you're going to fail. But the gospel promise guarantees that when you suffer for bearing Christ's name, you must embrace your identity in Christ by rejoicing and persevering in the good you do. Because the power is supplied to you. The Spirit of glory rests upon you. Think of the Old Testament tabernacle. When the wilderness got dark, cold, terrifying, the heavy visible cloud of the Shekinah glory of God descended and rested directly over the Holy of Holies. The camp could look out into the dark night and know God was there. In the exact same way, when you're suffering for the name of Jesus, the Holy Spirit tabernacles over your heart. He gives you a supernatural, unexplainable ability to look at loss and still rejoice. The world looks at a Christian who is losing their health, losing their social status, or losing their worldly comfort, yet still singing praises to God, and the world is utterly confounded. They can't make sense of it because they can only see the fire's heat. They can't see the third person of the Trinity resting weightily upon the believer's soul, providing a peace that defies human explanation. Point four. The believer is blessed if they suffer for the name of Christ, not for doing evil. When we suffer for bearing Christ's name because the world hates him, we must not be ashamed, but rather glorify God through our faithful endurance. Verse 15 cautions us against engaging in sinful behavior. The suffering that arises is a direct consequence of failing to trust God in his sovereign will, which allows trials to enter our lives. When we react sinfully to insults, slander, discrediting accusations, we are trusting our own ability to defend and vindicate ourselves. We should be ashamed of these actions, but if we respond in a godly way, we become a witness for Christ and bring glory to his name. So we must now move directly into the sharp diagnostic surgery of this text. Looking at verses 15 and 16, the Holy Spirit does not allow us to sentimentalize our suffering. He draws a massive, razor-sharp line in the sand. Peter writes, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." So let's apply the diagnostic scalpel to our hearts right now. We must come face to face with the reality that Jesus Christ refines his household. That means we must maintain a rigorous distinction between suffering for the sake of righteousness and suffering as a direct consequence of our own carnality, foolishness, and sin. The believer is blessed if they suffer for the name of Christ, not for doing evil, but what do we do? We often gorge ourselves on what I call the junk food sins of the flesh. We indulge in bitter gossip behind people's backs. We act as a meddler, which in the original Greek language literally means an intrusive, self-appointed overseer in other people's matters. We create divisions in church. We act arrogantly at our jobs. We treat people with cold impatience or we harbor toxic, unrepentant pride. And then, when our neighbors get completely fed up with our behavior, or when our coworkers naturally distance themselves from our bad attitude, we go home, look into the mirror, and wrap ourselves in our martyr's cloak, and we cry out, "Oh, look at how the world hates me. Look at how I'm being persecuted for the sake of Jesus." You're not. Let's be completely honest. You aren't suffering for Jesus in that situation. You're suffering for being a nuisance. You're suffering as an evildoer. You are simply eating the rotten, bitter fruit of your own disobedience. Point four. The believer is blessed if they suffer for the name of Christ, not for doing evil. When you suffer for bearing Christ's name because the world hates him, you must not be ashamed, but rather glorify God through our faithful endurance. In verse 16, glorifying God through your actions and words may lead to suffering in our lives. This means that being a Christian is not just about passively enduring hardship. It involves actively demonstrating God's glory, or Christ's glory, to a watching world. This suggests that refusing shame and glorifying God through innocent suffering is not merely about endurance, but about engaging with the present reality of Christ's glory in your lives. If you're a new Christian experiencing this kind of suffering, remember that you are sharing in Christ's sufferings and will also share in his vindication when he returns in all his glory. In point five, because God judges his household for purposes of training and reward, we must examine ourselves, repent of disobedience, and ensure our obedience to the gospel. Through Christ's death, believers are emancipated from bondage to sin, enabled to live according to God's will, while those who reject the gospel face eternal consequences. Peter tells us in verse 17, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. In the context of the law, judgment meant condemnation for the ungodly. However, under the administration of the gospel, for those securely united with Jesus Christ, judgment is no longer about judicial wrath. It is instead about fatherly, covenantal discipline and careful scrutiny. God is actively cleaning his house, even now. So the metaphor of a fiery trial that we saw in verse 12 signifies God's judgment on his household and represents the means by which he judges all of humanity. This judgment begins with his own people to determine who truly belong to Christ. By allowing suffering into our lives, God is purifying his people, much like gold is refined in a furnace. Suffering simultaneously proves faith's authenticity, it removes spiritual dross, and participates in God's end times judgment, beginning with his own. By enduring suffering, we break the hold of sin. Therefore, for believers, suffering is part of the refining process of sanctification and demonstrates trust through obedience. Look at the Christological pivot that allows us to survive this house cleaning. How can you and I stand for even one second under the holy scrutiny of a sin-hating God? We can stand only because Jesus Christ stood in our place under the absolute terrifying condemnation that our sins deserve. Then verse 18 drops a staggering question. If the righteous scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? When the text says we are scarcely saved, it does not mean that God is weak or that his saving power is running on empty. It doesn't mean your justification is hanging by a frayed thread and that you might lose your salvation by next Tuesday if you had a bad day today. It means that the sovereignly ordained path to final salvation is narrow, intense, passing directly through the fires of earthly affliction. There is no comfortable shortcut to glory. That should remind us of the 23rd Psalm. But through Christ's substitutionary death, believers are completely emancipated from their bondage to sin. Jesus broke the legal authority and the crushing power of sin over your life so that you no longer have to live as a thief, a meddler, a gossip, a grumbler. He walked face first into the ultimate unmitigated fire of God's eternal wrath on the cross so that your earthly fires could be transformed into tools for pruning. Never for your eternal ruin. Those who reject the gospel face eternal, inescapable consequences, but you have been set free to walk in righteousness. Point six, and my last point, is you entrust your souls to a faithful Creator who sovereignly ordains suffering as part of His refining and testing work, even as you continue to do good. Here's a quote from Thomas Schreiner in his commentary on 1 Peter. "Faithful Creator," in quotes, signifies that God is sovereign and true. He is sovereign, and so no suffering occurs apart from His will. He is faithful, and so He will see to it that the suffering does not exceed what you can bear. Think about 1 Corinthians 10:13. Hence, believers should persist in doing good, for entrusting themselves to God always manifests itself in a changed life in the pursuit of goodness. As believers in Christ, you have placed your trust in your faithful Creator, and that is a profound step. You recognize His sovereignty and understand that the innocent sufferings you endure is permitted by Him for His glory and to deepen your trust in Him. It's important to remember that He will never allow you to face temptations stemming from your suffering that are beyond your strength to resist. When you find yourself suffering for the good that God has called you to do, know that this challenge is part of His divine will. God desires that you keep doing good, even in the face of suffering, rather than stopping to find relief. Continuing to persevere despite the hardships is a powerful expression of your trust in Him. Remember, you are not alone in this journey, and ultimately there is hope. You can take comfort in the assurance that you will be vindicated when Christ returns in all His glory. In conclusion, our faithful and loving Creator calls us to be ready for His sovereign, refining fire. Far from being a random hardship, this purposeful testing of our faith is intentionally designed to conform us more closely to the image of Jesus Christ. We are not expected to find joy in the pain itself, but rather to rejoice in the present by trusting God's sovereign hand and participating in the same trials that Christ endured. As we meet those tests with such faith-filled joy, we look forward to the overwhelming gladness that will be ours when His glory is finally revealed. When we suffer for the sake of Christ rather than for doing wrong, we demonstrate a sincere, active commitment to trusting God. This response honors Him and brings Him glory in a way that mere legalistic adherence never could. As God judges both the living and the dead, He begins with the church, purifying it through these testings. It's a sobering thought to consider the judgment that awaits those who disobey the gospel. Therefore, entrust your souls to a faithful Creator who sovereignly ordains suffering as part of His refining work, even as you continue to do the good work. The first thing you must do is recognize God's faithfulness. His merciful purpose in ordaining trials enables us to commit ourselves to Him in suffering, following Christ's example of entrusting Himself to the Father and recognizing that though the Father wills suffering for a different purpose than Christ's, it remains worthy of total trust. The second thing is to continue to do good. The second thing is to continue to do good. This expresses trust through action. By continuing to do the good, By continuing to do the very thing causing suffering is itself an act of trust. You don't wait until circumstances improve to resume faithful living. Rather, two things are required. Going on doing good and entrusting yourselves to a faithful Creator. These aren't sequential steps, but simultaneous expressions of the same conviction. Before we can commit to changing our responses to these fiery trials, we need to meditate on God's character, specifically His faithfulness and creative sovereignty. This includes learning to entrust your very life to His care because you believe He is faithful. For this conviction, you will develop the capacity to persist in righteousness when doing the good that cost you something. The order matters. Believe in God's faithfulness generates obedience, not the reverse. So my challenge to you, therefore, is to prepare your heart by immersing yourself in the Word of God. Focus your study on those passages that testify to His unwavering faithfulness and absolute sovereignty. As you do so, your conviction in His character will deepen, and you will find the strength to persist in righteousness, even when obedience comes at a personal cost. Sovereign Father, accomplish the deep supernatural purpose of this text in our hearts today. We pray that you would root out all spiritual shock, fear, and anxiety from this congregation when trials come. Grant us the immediate grace to entrust our souls entirely into your keeping, knowing you are a faithful Creator. Empower us by your Holy Spirit to persistently and quietly do good, even when the fire is hot and the world is hostile. Protect us from our own sinful tendencies to meddle or complain. We ask all these things for the matchless glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.